And once again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Exodus 15, you can find it on page 57 if you're using one of the church Bibles tonight, page 57. And we're going to read the first 21 verses of chapter 15 this evening and study it together. And once you have your scriptures open before you, let's once again ask for God's help as we go before Him in prayer. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And as we hear your holy word, we ask that you would write its truth upon our hearts and open our ears to hear what your Spirit says to your church. For Jesus' sake, amen. This is God's word to us from Exodus 15. Hear it. And then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord. For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which you have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word to us tonight. Well, what we have just read in those 21 verses is a Holy Spirit-inspired summary of all that we have been reading as a congregation on Lord's Day evenings for the past 3 or 4 weeks here in the book of Exodus. It's a song. It's a hymn. It's a poetic summary of the glorious deliverance that the Lord has just accomplished for His people in the Exodus event, the Exodus miracle. Scripture loves to do this, as you may know, especially Hebrew, especially the Old Testament. Often when an epic event takes place, a significant event in redemptive history, it is often recapitulated, or it's retold, or it's memorialized through a song of praise to the God who accomplished it. Often when you're reading along in Scripture, when a song interrupts the flow of the narrative or the flow of the story, when a song is interjected, it is arresting in the best sense of the word. It grabs our attention. In an ancient world where they didn't have bold or italic or underlined font available, when a story is just happily marching along and then suddenly gets injected with a song, it gets our attention and it signals to us that what we've just read and are reading is incredibly significant. It's a flashing neon light that's saying, hold up and pay attention. It's almost an ancient form of the national weather alert system, but in a much more sanctified way and a lot less annoying. You know, you're driving down the road in your car, right, and you're listening to whatever station. I'm usually listening to NPR, listening to classical music, and whatever's on the radio, and suddenly the music cuts out and you hear that, right? Maybe you weren't really paying attention to the radio. Maybe it was just background noise, but suddenly that blare, that interruption of sequence, that has got your attention, and you listen up. You realize that what you're about to hear is important. Well, that literary feature that we have here is much what's happening in Scripture. It's not necessarily unique to the Bible. Lots of texts in the ancient world are replete with singing. It's a common feature in many ancient Near Eastern cultures and the genres and the writings that they produced. Oftentimes, these songs were a means of retelling the story or the history of a nation's people, as well as poking fun of and denigrating their enemies. They could be polemical. You'll see that a lot of times in some of the ancient texts. And that's some of what we see going on here tonight. It's the story of God's exodus, but it's also polemical against the enemies of God's people. And it's sort of rubbing their faces in the fact that they lost and God Almighty has triumphed over them. Well, verses 1 through 12, if you let your eyes scan over the passage, they deal with the Exodus event itself, the event that has just now passed. The children of Israel have been brought through the waters in this greatest single event, showing forth the redemption of God in the Old Covenant period. And so those verses, those first 12, they concentrate on that event, which is now ended. And then verses 13 through 18 actually look forward to God conquering the land of Canaan and bringing the children of Israel into that land, the promised land, eventually to dwell. This is a future event, driving fear into the hearts of the Philistines and the Edomites and so forth. It has not yet occurred at the time that the people of Israel are singing it. Now, outlining this passage can be somewhat of a challenge, but again, look at the content. If you look at verses 1 through 10, you'll see an emphasis on God's great triumph over the Egyptians. And then in verses 11, 12, and 13, we have an emphasis on the incomparability of God himself. And then in verses 14 through 16, Moses sings of the impact of the deeds of God on the peoples around them, the Moabites and the Philistines, the various peoples of the land. They trembled when they see the deeds of God, the impact. And then in verses 17 and 18, he points to the future things that the Lord is going to do for the people of Israel. So here we got some history, we've got poetry, there's prophecy, there's lyricism, there's theology, all wrapped up in these 21 verses here of Exodus chapter 15. And let's admit, putting story to song often lends some weight and some pathos to the event. It lends a sense of gravitas, I think. It's one thing to tell, for instance, the story of our nation's founding. I think that's a fair illustration. We've just celebrated Independence Day, after all. It's one thing to tell the story of our nation's founding. You know, there were some political papers filed over the issue of taxation without representation. We were occupied. We fought some bloody battles. And Betsy Ross sewed a flag, maybe. And then the British tried to retake us in 1812, and it was grim. But eventually we pulled it off, and here we are, good old U.S. of A., right? That's a fair history. But then when someone starts singing, you know, oh, say, can you see? And you hear that in the midst of a crowd, suddenly there comes an emotional tug along with that song, right? There's a swelling of pride that comes with that, a loyalty, a patriotism sort of swells in your chest, and valor and honor that accompanies the story. And suddenly those simple historical facts about wars and politics and trade wars and so forth, suddenly they take on a greater weightiness to our hearts and our minds. Well, this is, in a sense, a kind of national anthem of the redeemed people of God, of Israel. And as we've already studied at length the significance of what God did for his people in the Exodus miracles, we've studied that at length over the past few weeks. So I'd like rather to take a slightly different angle on Exodus 15 and consider and build on this theme of singing. I was prompted by another pastor's insights on this text to build on this theme of singing and to consider our text under three general ideas. One, why this singing matters in Scripture. Two, what this singing tells us about God himself. And the third, what this singing does for the hearts of his people. So three basic ideas tonight. First, let's jump into it. Why this singing matters in Scripture. Or to put it another way, what's going on here? Why is this lyrical interruption significant? Again, if you were to go through the Bible as a whole, from Genesis through Revelation, you'll find over and over again that when God acts in a mighty way, often there is a response of a song of praise. Job 38, verse 7, for instance, tells us that at creation, at the dawn of time when all things were made by the word of God, the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. There was song, you see, at creation when God spoke the world, the cosmos, into being. And when God saved his people Israel from oppression, not just here in the Exodus, but during the era of the judges, again and again they respond in song. For example, when Jabin and Sisera are defeated by Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5, they sing a song of victory and celebration in praise to the God who has delivered them. Later, when God rescues King David from, he's not king yet, but when he rescues David from King Saul, Psalm 18 records his praises. David says, "I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." When God saves David, he sings. Later, when Israel is restored to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, they come back just like Isaiah the prophet promised. And in Isaiah 51, verse 11, he says, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return, and they will come with singing unto Zion." And then, of course, the great climax, the high point, the epicenter of all redemptive history, it's Jesus Christ, is it not? He is the central hub around which all of God's grand designs turn. And when Christ comes into the world, in Scripture, we find all kinds of song, don't we? Luke 1, verse 46, the song of Mary, the Magnificat. And then the song of Zechariah in Luke 1, verse 67 and following. And then when Mary finally gives birth to the Savior, the angels who sang with joy at creation, they now come again with song. And you get a sense of almost fever pitch, don't you? When they start singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased," in Luke 2. And just like the hymn writer puts it, "Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth." Later, when Jesus is brought and presented into the temple, Simeon saw him and he could not contain himself and he bursts into song in Luke chapter 2. Later on, Jesus and his disciples in the upper room, the night in which he was betrayed, he tells them of his impending suffering and he reassures them of his promise of the Spirit until he returns. And after they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they went out, they sang a hymn, and then they departed, inevitably, to Calvary. Revelation chapter 5, at the end of Scripture, around the throne of the exalted Christ, there are countless number of angels and the saints, and they're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Here's the point. Here's the point that the Bible seems to be making. That when God acts in creation, and especially in salvation, God's people sing. They sing. Here you see the situation in our passage in Exodus 15 tonight. God has led the people of Israel to camp between Migdol and the sea. Remember, Migdol was a fortress. No chance of escaping there, because that's an Egyptian fortress. And the sea is the sea. No chance of escaping there either. Their backs are to the sea, and suddenly the Egyptian army and the chariots are bearing down upon them, and there is no escape. But when God intervenes, he parts the sea. The waters stand up like walls on either side of them, and the people of Israel escape walking across on dry land. He delivers them. And as they make it to the far shore, they turn around and they see the waters that were standing as walls. They see them come crashing down upon the Egyptians, and the Egyptian army is destroyed. God has vindicated his promises. He's delivered his people, and he's destroyed his and their enemies. God has saved his people wonderfully. And there really is only one thing that Moses and the people can do. Verse 1, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord." And then skipping down in verse 20, "Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them." Notice how Miriam's song there in verse 21 repeats the first verse of the song of Moses and the congregation of Israel. Probably what's going on here is it's not two different songs, but rather Miriam and the women with tambourines are singing the refrain, if you like. It's an antiphonal song. One group is singing back and forth to the other. Sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously, leads Moses. Sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously, Miriam and her band respond back likewise. Sing to the Lord. I love how Philip Ryken puts it. He says, "The history of salvation is sometimes described as a drama, the drama of redemption. However, this drama is actually a musical. It is impossible even to conceive of biblical Christianity without songs of praise." End quote. My friends, Christianity, our faith, is a singing religion. A Christian who does not sing is a contradiction in terms. God's salvation, God's mercy toward us demands our song. You remember what Ephesians 5 says? "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." Just by way of brief application on this point, let's realize that when Christians get together in church, we do some pretty weird things, let's admit it, at least by the standards of our culture, right? A worship service is a pretty odd thing if you think about it, if you can put your thinking caps on and think through it in the mind of a non-Christian secular Westerner for a moment. A worship service can be a pretty odd thing. Public group singing, which actually used to be quite common in Europe and North America, even the Rotary Club back in the day would sing when they got together. They had their own little club song booklet. Men would often sing together. Well, not so much anymore. So in light of that cultural reality, singing has to be one of the strangest things we do week by week by week, at least in the eyes of the watching world. And to be honest, there are times when the last thing that we want to do is sing. Some of you are here and you're carrying awful burdens. Some of you are grieving. Some of you are filled with doubts and insecurities. Some of you are struggling with weakness and sickness. Some of you are filled with anxiety and concern for loved ones. You don't want to sing, if you're honest. Why should you sing, given the weight of the burden of the heaviness and the despair that you're feeling? Well, I think the response of Scripture and the testimony of all the Bible and God's people through all the ages is, seeing what has been won for you, Christian, how can your lips stay closed? Now, this is not a guilt trip. Please don't misunderstand me. This is not a guilt trip to say, sing louder or more beautifully. Actually, Westminster is one of the better singing congregations that I know of. I'm quite proud of our congregation, to be honest. I'm quite proud of us because when the organ or the piano cuts out and we sing a cappella for a little bit, I hear singing. I hear you singing back at me, and it's wonderful. I've been in lots of congregations, even PCA congregations, where that's not the case. As soon as the instrumental accompaniment goes away, there's nothing to be heard, just a sort of a dull murmur from the congregation. I hear you singing. It's wonderful. It's encouraging. No, keep doing that. Keep on doing that. But rather, the testimony of Scripture seems to encourage us to keep on singing His praises, in season and out of season, in cheer and in gloom, in depression and in days of triumph, because our salvation is worth telling. Our salvation is not dependent, praise God, on our frame of mind. God's glory is not dependent on our mood, thank the Lord, and because our God is most worthy of praise every day, irrespective of how I may subjectively be feeling in any given moment. Our God is worthy of praise. So that's the first thing. Why singing matters in Scripture. But then secondly, let's think a little bit about why or what this singing that we're reading about here in chapter 15, what this singing tells us about God Himself. What it tells us about God Himself. This song here in chapter 15, it's almost like a theology textbook in its own right. It gives us insight into God's attributes and God's character. It's clear that this is a personal God. Verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him." You see all those possessive pronouns there? My God, my strength, my song, my salvation, my Father's God. I am His and He is mine. I know Him and He knows me. Sometimes the personal pronouns can get carried away in a lot of contemporary hymnody and song. Sometimes that can be the case. Yet, in other instances, it's actually a wonderful thing to have these personal pronouns. There's an intimacy and a fellowship here. It's been said that Martin Luther would say something along the lines that there's piety in the pronouns. There's piety in the pronouns. That a man's deepest sense of his theology comes out. The rubber meets the road, so to speak. What he actually believes comes out in the grammar of the possessives when he's describing God. Now, this is my God that we're talking about here. These are my people. God's promises are my promises. I am Christ's, and Christ is mine because I believe it with every fiber of my being. There's a theology there. One man puts it like this. He says, if by grace you trust in Christ, God has sent His Spirit to dwell in your heart, and you have a communion, a personal communion that transcends anything that Moses could ever guess at. A personal piety and a personal theology is a wonderful thing to have. It's quite biblical. Notice verse 3 as we learn more about the character and the attributes of God. Verse 3, God is praised as a warrior. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Moses had told Israel back in chapter 14 that God would fight for them, remember? And they only had to be silent. And here, as they look back over the waters under which the slain Egyptians now lay, they see that God keeps His word. He has fought for them, and God has triumphed for them. This is a tough image for us today, if we're honest. The love of God we're used to. The warrior God? Not so much. That sort of makes our sensibilities a wee bit squeamish. But actually, the Bible describes God as fighting for us. It's not just an Old Testament concept. It's a New Testament concept. Colossians 2:15, at the cross of Jesus Christ, there the greatest battle of all, and Christ our God, we're told by the Apostle Paul, won the victory because He triumphed over the principalities and powers, having disarmed them, triumph over them at the cross. One commentator puts it like this. He says, your whole salvation, Christian, rests on the truth that your God is a warrior God who fights for you. He fights to make you His, Christian, and to deliver you from all His and our enemies by the cross of Jesus Christ. Rather than shrink back from that truth, praise God that He is a warrior God for His people. End quote. But then, tracking right along, verse 6, again we learn more about God here. They praise Him for His mighty power. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Isn't that a wonderful contrast to the arrogance of Pharaoh in verse 9? Pharaoh is paraphrased here in this song. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Those are Pharaoh's words. That's his mindset being described there. God's response, verse 10. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. God blew on them with a breath, almost a whisper, and the mighty power of Egypt is destroyed just like that. You know, we've been in Ephesians recently in these last couple of mornings, and you remember what Paul prayed for believers, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us in Christ. Well, God is a God of glorious power, and nowhere is that more supremely set forth than in Christ. Greater than the miracle of the Red Sea, greater than the miracle of the Exodus was that of the empty tomb. That's part of what Moses is even hinting at here. The God of glorious power that surprises all of our sensibilities and expectations and turns them on their head, on our head. But we must keep going. Moses praises God for His uniqueness. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? That word there, holy, it essentially means separate, unique, distinct, and there is no one like Him. He's a category all His own, our God is. We praise God because He's the only God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. There is no other. There is no other. And then verse 13, God is praised for His love. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. Now that phrase, steadfast love, that's the Hebrew word. We've talked a little bit about this in the past. That Hebrew word chesed, it means covenant love. This is the love of permanent vows. That's what's meant to be in the connotation of that word. It is God's stubborn determination. It is God's fixed determination to be true to His covenant and to be kind to your soul, no matter how long it takes Him, no matter what it costs Him, and no matter what you deserve. That's what steadfast love means. That's what chesed means. It is that kind of steadfast, fixed covenant love that gave birth to this reality that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's almost like a diamond or a precious gem when you hold it up and you turn it over in the light when you're at the jeweler's. And you see over and over, you see new facets, new angles, new splendors you see. Every time you turn the gem, you get a different angle. You get a different perspective on the beauty of that gem that you're holding. Well, again and again, like a gem, Moses is tracing the attributes of God. He's tracing the character of God. He's tracing the mighty works of God. And the more he sees of his God, each new facet shining in brilliance, the more he sees of his God, the more he sings. He can't help it. Moses is saying here in this song, he's saying, "Behold your God, believer. Behold the glory and the beauty of your God, the preciousness of who he is and all that he does for his people. Anyone who sees him must sing." So, why this singing matters in Scripture, what this singing tells us about God himself, and then thirdly and very briefly, what this singing does for the hearts of his people. What this singing does for the hearts of his people. Again, as we said, as much as there is a looking back in this song, looking back on what God has done for them in the Exodus, in the collective minds of God's people, there's also a looking forward. There's an anticipation, isn't there, of what God is going to do. And so both of these things stir praise in their hearts, what God did and what he is about to do. Verses 1 through 12 look back on the salvation that's already won, the crossing of the Red Sea and the judgment on Pharaoh's armies. But then in 13 to 18, rather, it looks forward to what he's about to do. Again, Israel at this point is very much in the wilderness. They're still very much in the desert land, very much wandering. And it's going to be yet 40 years until they reach Canaan. And yet notice how Moses speaks here with such a confidence that the God who began the work will certainly bring it to completion for the people of Israel. And so, in light of the fact that he is so utterly sure that God's promises will come to pass, he contemplates the terror of God's action at the Red Sea. And he thinks of how it is striking at the hearts of the inhabitants of Philistia, verse 14, and then Edom and Moab and Canaan, verse 15, and these other surrounding pagan tribes and nations. He thinks of the day that when God will make the enemies of the people of God stand still like a stone, utterly frozen in terror until God's people pass them by and they come into the land of promise and they come into that sanctuary that he has not yet built where God's own presence will be displayed. And the whole song you see climaxes there in verse 18 on this universal declaration that the Lord will reign forever and ever. I think the lesson that the Holy Spirit would have for us in this point of Scripture here is that as God's servant is mindful of what God has already done, as much as we are, it drives us to look forward in confidence of what God will do. Because God has already been faithful in salvation, we trust that God will be faithful still, and he will bring everything to pass that he has sworn. There's no promise that he has not yet made good on, and there's no promise yet to come that he won't make good on. There's a remedy for your soul, Christian. There's a weapon for the fight. You who are continually plagued by doubt, those of you who are doubting the certainty of your security in Christ, those of you who are weary from battle because that sin that you keep fighting keeps seeming to have mastery over you. You're frustrated and you're angry and you're tired. Sin seems to keep winning and your confidence is not any less shaky. Your spirituality and your piety aren't all that impressive, if you were to be honest. How do you know that he who began a good work in you will finish it at the day of Christ Jesus? How can you be sure that you will cross the finish line when you are such a mediocre Christian at best? How can you fight your fear? How can I fight my fear and spiritual uncertainty? Well, friend, you and I must do as Moses did. We must do as the Israelites did as well. We must look back and see what God has done for our soul. How shall he who gave his own son not also along with him graciously give us all things? I love how one man puts it. There is no sin that festers in your heart. There is no sin, hear that festers in your heart that is a match for the love of God that gives Christ to the cross. Nor are there any trials that you may face today or in all the tomorrows ahead of you that are greater than the faithfulness of your God. End quote. The proof? You ask for proof? How do I know that God will do what he claims he's going to do? The proof is that the cross upon which Jesus Christ was hung to save sinners like you. That's the proof. The proof is that the tomb is empty for you, Christian, and that the throne of heaven is occupied for you, Christian, and even now he is interceding for you. Moses is saying to us, see what God has done. Nothing can break the grip of him who holds you in the palm of his hand forever. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So fight. Fight, brothers and sisters. Remember God's mighty acts of grace in ages past and keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. Keep fighting on. And I wonder, as you do so, as you trust the Lord for the grace to fight another day tomorrow, I wonder if new songs of praise won't arise in your hearts and if it won't begin to start putting those fears to death. Bless the Lord for his word and for his ministry to us tonight. Let's pray. Lord our God, you are our strength. You are our song. And in those moments when we doubt that, we pray that you would bring to mind this, your word, and by your Spirit that you would strengthen our faith to believe, and that you would grant us the grace to sing to you, O Lord, a new song. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.